Once again, good morning. Welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Joshua this morning. And we'll be looking at the remainder of chapter 5 this morning, specifically verses 13 through 15. So I'll be reading Joshua 5, verses 13 through 15, and as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that in your holiness and righteousness and justice and mercy and goodness and truth, Lord, bless the reading of your word. Make the reading of your word effective in our hearts and our minds. Make it something that guides our lives. Lord, we pray that you will bless the preaching of your word. Help me to speak of you as I should. Amen. In his eulogy for Abraham Lincoln, the Reverend Matthew Simpson made these comments. And he's speaking, Abraham Lincoln, speaking to a minister who had just prayed that the Lord would be on the Union side. Lincoln replied, "It gave him no concern whether the Lord was on our side or not, for I know the Lord is always on the side of the right." And then Lincoln added, "But God is my witness that it is my constant anxiety and prayer that both myself and this nation should be on the Lord's side." That is in many ways what we are looking at today in this text. One of my seminary professors commenting on this text has said that what this text at its heart reveals is what God wants to say about himself to Joshua in this moment, to the people of Israel, and to us through his word. And some of what we're going to be looking at today, if you think in the past 2 weeks, we've talked about how our worship brings us into God's presence. And when we come into his presence, he reveals who he is to us through his word. And his presence encourages us in the task to which he's called us. And so we're going to be looking at this, admittedly, fairly short passage this morning, and then dealing in just a minute with this sort of enigmatic character of the commander of the Lord's army. Now, if you're following along in the structure of Joshua, it does kind of seem like we're going at a snail's pace. They've invaded the land, yet there hasn't been a whole lot of invasion. There's been a whole lot of worship, a whole lot of Joshua talking to the Lord, but not a whole lot of action, so to speak. And this very brief passage serves as a hinge between the first few chapters, which, if you think about it, is focused on the Lord's interaction with Joshua and the people, the Lord's mighty acts, the people's worship, their renewal of the covenant at Gilgal, to what might be more properly termed the actual invasion or the action section of Joshua. Because next week we'll be looking at the fall of Jericho. But this week, Joshua has this encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. And so let's together in our time take a look and see what God wants to reveal about himself through this passage. And the first thing that we're going to look at, what kind of God is this that Joshua and the people of Israel serve? What kind of God is this that we serve? It's a God that can't be manipulated, that can't be put into the box that we determine for him. If you look at verses 13 and then just the beginning of verse 14, It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. If this passage seems a little bit familiar, it should. Joshua is in a great many senses having his sort of burning bush moment. If you were to look back into Exodus chapter 3 and remember, Moses was herding his animals out in the wilderness, and he sees this bush burning, and eventually goes to investigate it. And it says that he speaks to the angel of the Lord there, and he's told, take off your sandals, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And in a similar sort of fashion, Joshua now has an encounter with the holiness of God. But from Joshua's perspective, and it's sort of interesting the way the author frames this, Joshua is, we're not entirely sure what he's doing. Simply put, he might just be scouting out Jericho for the coming invasion. We know the spies have come and gone. They have a basic idea of what's going on. But now they're at the tail end of their worship service with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread over. And the time has come to invade Jericho, sort of the first stop on their military conquest of Canaan. And so all we know is that he's standing by Jericho, again, probably scouting it out. And then the text drops us into Joshua's eyes, almost in a first-person perspective, because you're meant to be reading it, and it says he lifts his eyes, and we're meant to lift our eyes with him, and then behold, there's just some guy standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Certainly a shock to him. Now, if it's me and there's someone standing there with a drawn sword, my first reaction isn't necessarily going to be to approach them, but Joshua's is. And he asks what is an extremely logical question if you come across someone outside of an enemy city with a drawn weapon. Are you fighting for me, or are you fighting for our adversaries? And everything from here on out hinges on how we handle who this person is that he has encountered. If you look there in the text, he lifts his eyes, and behold, a man was before him. The text even frames it as someone who would be inferior to Joshua. It's a subtle sort of thing, but if you read through the Old Testament here, usually when the writer wants to indicate an inferior to someone, they say he's before him. This man standing before Joshua, by everything indicated in the text, should be his inferior. Subtle sort of mental cues that the author's given the writer, or given the readers, as us. And yet, he's not his inferior. This phrase, the commander of the Lord's armies, commander of the Lord's army, it's hard to pin down because, you know, normally when you come across something that you're a little uncertain of, the key to it is search out other places in the Bible where you get something similar. We don't really have a whole lot of similarity to this particular phrase. However, it has been compared, I think quite appropriately, to another expression in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. And one of the reasons for that, if you were to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, Exodus 20 is actually a key text for understanding what we're looking at today. Specifically, I'm just going to read Exodus 20, verses 20 through 23, if you're not turning there with me. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And when we talked about the spies in Jericho, we actually mentioned this a little bit before, that the Lord had promised to send someone ahead of Israel to conquer the land ahead of them. His angel was going to go into the land. And when we read that passage in Joshua 2, it talked about how the people's hearts had melted and there was no courage left in the people of Canaan because of the Lord. And so Joshua and the people are keyed up to expect the Lord to send someone ahead of them. And this angel, when we look throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord or a angel of the Lord, it's used in a couple of different ways. And it's led to three main possibilities for who it is that we're looking at in our text this morning. One is simply that we're dealing with an angel from the Lord, angels being messengers. Interesting side note, usually in the Bible, angels are not portrayed as they are in our modern culture with wings and halos and flowing robes and things like that. Generally speaking, they're portrayed as people. They look like men. They inspire awe and terror in people, but still not our sort of modern idea of it. So there's nothing particularly strange about perhaps this being an angel that's standing before Joshua. And we see that in various places where the Lord sends a messenger to different people throughout the Old Testament. I don't think that's what's going on here, though. Even though in Exodus 20 it said he's going to send an angel before the people. I think it's actually being used in one of the two other possible senses of it. And here's where you get to learn a couple of $5 theological words, because pastors love to toss these things around just because we all went to seminary. But the other options are that it's a Christophany or a theophany. And all that means is a fancy-sounding way of saying either an Old Testament appearance of Christ or some type of manifestation of God, generally speaking of God the Father, theophany. Those would be the other two major options. And I think that's what's actually going on here. Because let's consider that Exodus 20 text for just a second. Who is it exactly that God said he is sending before the people? If you notice, it said that the angel, it sort of carries the Lord's character and authority with him. It says that the angel has the authority to forgive sins. Talks about the Lord's name is in the angel. And this angel has the authority to speak for God himself. In other words, this is no ordinary angel that goes before the people. And so as Joshua is standing here on the plains of Jericho, before Jericho, although I won't die on this hill, it's my personal opinion that what we are actually dealing with is an Old Testament, pre-incarnational, you'd say, appearance of the second person of the Trinity. That we are dealing with a Christophany. That who stands before Joshua is in fact the second person of the Trinity. And so with that in mind, what is it that Exodus 20 and then our text here today is going to teach us? And the last line there in Exodus 20 verses 20 through 23 is key. You'll note there that it says that if you obey his voice, if you follow and do what he says, it doesn't actually say that the Lord will be on your side. It says that then you'll be on his side and he will be an adversary to your adversaries. Hence, in some respects, the title of our sermon today, Whose Side Is It Anyway? And so knowing that it's not just any old man that stands before Joshua, that helps us to understand the commander of the Lord's army. If you turn back to Joshua now, it helps us to understand his response. Because Joshua presents two options. You're either for us or you're for Jericho. You're fighting for one or the other. And the commander's answer is no, actually. I'm not fighting for you and I'm not fighting for them. And I can be very forgiving of Joshua here. He's a very focused man at this point. He's leading Israel. A major invasion is underway. And so his entire frame of thinking, his entire worldview is hinged on a, you're with us or you're with them sort of mentality. And here the commander makes it very clear to Joshua that he's got the issue a little bit wrong. It's not that he's come to be on Israel's side. It's that Israel gets to be on his side. And that's what we need to see about God this morning. He's not a God that can be manipulated. He's not a God that joins our side. We can't twist his arm or bind him in some way and make him work for us. That's not how it works. He's not ethnically linked to Israel. He's not a God of very small things, of rocks and rivers. He's not even a God of very big things. He's a God that owns everything. Joshua presents two boxes for the commander to fit into, and then the commander politely explains to Joshua that he owns both of the boxes. He's not going to be fit into Joshua's definition of sides here. But what he is explaining to Israel is that he is the one whose side that they get to join. He is the one that rules over all. And like I said, that's what we need to see this morning. He's not a God that we can simply manipulate. He's not a God that we can redefine, that we can categorize based on our wants to fit him into one category or another. And what's really, honestly for me, the hardest thing to deal with in this text might be in this moment that there is a clear division between the two groups that Joshua offers. When he says, are you for us or our adversaries? When he's talking about us, he's talking about the people of Israel, the chosen ones of God, the elect, who've just come from the Passover service, from renewing the covenant, from the Feast of Unleavened Bread, who are experiencing the blessings and the promises of God, who've worshiped because of his amazing acts. And on the other side are the Canaanites, the people whose sins, God has said, are now so full that he's bringing the nation of Israel in to punish them and drive them from the land. And yet, even in that, God says, no, I'm not joining you. You're joining me. If ever there was a moment when it might make sense to say, no, God's on this side, this might be it. And yet, he still makes the point, no, you don't put me into this box. This is one of the reasons that, to be honest with you, I'm a little bit terrified of American Christianity, even the phrase. However, I'm very hopeful because of Christian Americans. When we talk about American Christianity, what I mean by that expression is those that would take the Bible, those that would take God, those that would take Jesus, and recast him in a vision where he can be married conveniently to a patriotic message, where he can be married conveniently to the particular political party I want to endorse, or the particular issue that I want to espouse. Even in the phrase itself, think for a minute, American Christianity, what's given priority? It's not the Christianity, but the American that leads it off. But I remain very hopeful because even in our time now, God is still calling people to his side who are called to be Christian Americans, who are called to be sojourners and wanderers in a land right now that's not our own, even as we remain citizens of our nation. It makes you no less patriotic, makes you no less bound to do your duty in the upcoming election or in any other way. However, to be clear, he's not the God of America. He's not a God of small things. He's the God of everything. And even as great as I think America is, and I say that again as a veteran, as someone who's very proud of his country, it's not enough for my God just to be king of America. He's king of creation, and he remains that, and he won't be put into a box because I want to create a category of the American God or the not American God. And I think that's a very real temptation for us as the church here in America. Will it be American Christianity, or will we choose to be Christian Americans, fulfilling our vows and our duties to our country faithfully as good citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and also this place and this time in which the Lord has put us? It's sort of the low-hanging fruit, though, if you think about it, to say all this. Right? It's easier said, perhaps, than done. Because this temptation runs deep into my heart to fit God into the box that I want him to be in. And I think that this election time, and I'm not endorsing one candidate over the other from the pulpit here, though our minds might immediately skew one way or the other, there's plenty of blame to go around when it comes to this. Whether you're going to have Jesus recast holding American flag, or whether you're going to recast Jesus as some sort of homeless liberal activist, there's plenty of blame to go around for this idea of fitting him into the box that's convenient for us, rather than allowing God to speak for himself, rather than being like Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther, being concerned with being on God's side, not trying to make God be on my side. And so it's my prayer for us this morning that we would not fall into that trap, that we would not look at it and go, which view is God going to have? Will he be a Democrat or a Republican? Will he be for masks or against masks? Is he going to be a capitalist or a socialist? Which one of these stances will he join me in? And I think if we pause and consider it, I know I do at least, I fall into that. Which one of these is God going to choose so he can join me in this? And the simple fact of the matter is, let me tell you right now which side God is on. He's on his. Period. He makes that clear throughout the entire Bible. If you ask me which side of an issue he's on, well, he's on his side. And I get to join him in that. And I think there are certainly some stances that are, we'll say, more biblically based than others. That's not my point in this. But God remains completely and totally sold out for his own glory and honor and praise and for his own name's sake. From the very beginning of creation to the final trumpet, when all things are set aright, he remains on his side. And as his people, called by his name, purchased by the blood of Christ, it's our great joy and honor to be on his side of an issue. If you're worried about the things that concern him, it's the things that we confess this morning in the confession of truth. He's concerned about holiness, righteousness, justness, mercy, goodness, truth. These are the things that are on God's side. So as we go forward from here, as we look at elections, as we look at coronavirus issues, as we look at the whole host of things that 2020 has thrown at us, I would encourage you, just as I am attempting to do, don't think which side will God be on. Don't fall into that particular trap. But look at the side. How can I join God? How can I join him in loving holiness, justice, mercy, goodness, and truth? And even as you espouse a particular view, think of the way in which you do it, which speaks just as much to this issue. It is very possible to have a very biblical stance, but enact it in a very unbiblical way. Paul speaks of this type of thing in Romans when he talks about the strong and the weak. Don't tear down your brother or sister in Christ because they have a different view from you. Don't become so twisted up in trying to convince yourself and others that God has come to your side that you tear apart the body of Christ. Don't be so concerned about convincing the world that God is on your side that you make a mockery of the name of Christ, that we portray a church that nobody would want to be a member of. Because that is what the world will see if we're constantly trying to convince them that God is on our side rather than concerning ourselves with being on God's side. In order to do that, it takes a great deal of what Joshua displays in the remainder of verse 14. If you look in the text with me, beginning at the beginning of the verse, and he says, "No, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I've come." And then look at Joshua's response to this. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?'" Joshua is, you could say, ruling and reigning over the entire nation of Israel. There is no man, no earthly man, who stands in higher authority right now amongst God's people than him. God himself, as we've read in previous chapters, has exalted him. And yet in this moment, Joshua shows what I hope and pray would be what the leadership here at our church and the leadership of churches throughout the world would display, is a startling amount of humility. That he quickly recognizes, regardless of his position, regardless of the office that he occupies, he recognizes the one who's greater who stands in front of him. He recognizes that the people of Israel, having worshiped, having renewed the covenant, God has now come personally to superintend their lives, that he is having an encounter with God himself. He doesn't meet him as an equal, but he bows down to the ground. And it is actually an interpretation of the text to say he worships, and I think it's 100% correct for it to say he worships here. He bows down and worships God. This is also the reason that I remain firmly convinced that this is no angel that stands before Joshua. Because 10 times out of 10, when someone encounters an angel and tries to worship it, the angel will go, "No, I'm not one that's worthy of worship." Think of John in Revelation. Think of any of the other people throughout the Old Testament that's so overwhelmed by the glory of even the Lord's messengers that they try to worship them. Inevitably, that messenger will say, "No, you cannot worship me. Only the Lord my God is worthy of worship." Yet here, Joshua bows down to the commander and worships, and there's no rebuke. Because Joshua understands that he occupies, despite what the text has tried to convince us of, he occupies the lesser position in this. Even as Joshua himself, the commander of Israel, he is the lesser to God's greater. And so in his humility, he bows down and worships before the one true living God. As I said, it's my hope that as for all the elders here, that we would express a similar sort of humility when the Lord meets with us and instructs us in what to do. But it's not just for the elders here who are stewards of God's mysteries, but also for every member of this church and God's entire church throughout the world. That they too, when they have a meeting with God, maybe not so spectacularly as here, but as we meet with him in his word, where he speaks to us, that we would be subservient to it. Which is a little bit of it's got a negative connotation now. But just to be clear, I am not greater than God. I am not greater than God's word. My opinions are not greater than God's word. No words that you ever hear me say will be greater than God's revealed will in His Scriptures. And the same holds true for you and every Christian that has ever lived. And so what should that do when we have this encounter like Joshua? It should lead us into humility. It should lead us into obedience. Notice what he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant? What is it you want me to do?" Immediately, whatever Joshua was doing, they're on the plains by Jericho, scouting it out, planning an invasion. Maybe he was looking at the walls, looking for weak points, thinking about how to build ladders. I don't know. And the text doesn't tell us because it ultimately doesn't matter. Whatever Joshua was planning there in that moment goes right out the window. Because whatever his God has in store is what he needs to be doing. He's heard the Lord speak, and so he acts. And in the same way, we as his church should do the very same. We should have such a passion for his word and his revealed will that whatever our plans are, whatever our hopes are, whatever it is that we intend to do, it goes out the window when our God speaks. And he's promised us that. If you think about it, if you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, the very familiar verse, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, 7 through 9, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." God's word to us, no less spectacularly than Joshua standing there before the commander, makes known what the Lord wants us to do. Will we try and pretend that our will is higher than his? Will we in that moment, figuratively standing before the commander, say, "Well, I'll bow down and worship, but let me just hear me out for a second. I want to do this." No. We don't have a God we can manipulate. We don't have a God we can coerce and put into a box. And when he speaks, we have a God that the only response is humility and obedience to him. And finally, if you look in verse 15, we're going to see that an experience of God's holiness isn't simply optional. If you look with me in verse 15, "And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." And again, it's the same command that Moses receives at the burning bush. And if you ever stop to consider for just a minute, why no shoes? It's a little thing, right? Why was Moses told to take off his shoes? Why did the vestments for the priests generally not include shoes? What is it that shoes signified? There's two particular elements that the shoes signified. It's an illustration to Joshua and to us. First, the shoes represented uncleanness. Again, no unclean thing comes before God. Where you walk in the shoes, they collect dust, which is one of the reasons it's so remarkable the Last Supper, when Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. A patently unclean part of the body, and yet he washes it. But here Joshua is told, remove your sandals, partly as an image of remove what's unclean. But there's also another image here. It's a image of ownership, of power, even perhaps a little bit of dignity. If you've ever thought about that really strange occurrence in the book of Ruth, where they exchange sandals. Sandals in the ancient Near East could essentially be used as a contract. I get your sandal, you get mine, and we've made a bargain before people. And I can hold it up as a contract. In other words, to have shoes like that represented dignity and ownership, power even. And the Lord says, remove all of that. Take it all off. Just come with me. Be here in my holiness. And it's not that the plains outside of Jericho was some sort of special area. You know what was outside the plains of Jericho? Dirt. Scrub brush. It was kind of flat around Jericho. There's nothing special about the ground itself aside from the fact that God was there. And what God touches and makes holy is truly and really holy. The power wasn't in the dirt any more than the power was in the bush. It wasn't in the curtains around the tabernacle. Because what flows out of God is holiness. If you think about it, it's very similar to what we see in Jesus, where it says that power flows out of him and someone was healed. We're not used to that kind of thing. If I were to go place my hands in mud and walk around to each and every one of you and touch you on the forehead, your cleanness would not rub off onto my hands. We understand the experience if you've ever had children and they've done exactly that. But yet, not so with God. His holiness, justice, mercy, goodness, and truth, his absolute moral purity is what he gives to us. I come with my filthy hands to him, stained with a myriad of sins. When I touch him, he doesn't get unclean, but my uncleanness goes away. This is one of the reasons when you read throughout the Bible in general, especially the Old Testament, if you were to go to Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6, Exodus 3, this passage here, whenever there's a great commissioning sort of passage, go and preach to my people, go and prophesy, lead the people into the promised land, lead them out of Egypt, whatever it might be, there's inevitably an experience of God's holiness for that person before the task that God has called them to. And Joshua experiences that here on the plains of Jericho in front of the true and living God. This place is holy. Take off your sandals. And we as New Testament Christians, we experience this also. We have been called to be a holy people. To come before God with our filthy hands, to touch the hem of his robe and be made clean. To come to the foot of the cross, the only place where blood doesn't stain, but makes us white as snow. Hebrews 10:10 tells us, and by that we have been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. And our experience of God's holiness is the precursor to our life of discipleship. That life that we've talked about before, that life of being made more and more holy every day over the course of our lives. Not an optional experience. Not an optional experience for Joshua and the people of Israel. Not an optional experience for Ezekiel or Isaiah. Not an optional experience for the disciples before they went out. And not an optional experience for you and for me. But we experience God's holiness. We experience his presence. We experience this only moment in our lives where the unclean is made clean. And then we're called into his service. And that's exactly what the passage we're not reading but looking at next week is. The people of Israel are called to go forth, and then we'll read about the conquest of Jericho. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty, the skill with which it is written, how it invites us to enter into it, to see it through our own eyes, how it speaks to our hearts and our minds, invites us to hear your voice in our lives, speaking to us, invites us to taste of your holiness and goodness, your mercy and your truth and your justice. Lord, we thank you for that this morning. May all of us go out from this place more in love with the things that you are in love with. Lord, help us to remain always on your side, first and foremost in all we do. May we represent your name well to a watching world. Amen.